you would turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, I'd like to begin reading with verse 3, read on down through verse 17. Hebrews 12, verses 3 through 17. Let's read these words together, the words of our God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Let's pray. Father, we just ask that you would speak to us this morning as sons and daughters, Father. We pray that we might hear from you this morning. And Father, we pray that as we hear your voice in this text of Scripture, Father, we pray that your Spirit would testify with our spirit that we are indeed children of God, and if children, then heirs. And Father, we pray that our spirits would cry out, Abba, Father. And we ask all of these things, the glory of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Several weeks ago, we had a unique challenge in our household. That is, it was a time in which Maria and I were going to be gone quite a bit during that week. And so Philip and Cammie Bethencourt were keeping the boys several nights during that week. And the first night, we had a problem with Samuel that we didn't find out about until we got back later in the night after everybody was in bed and after everybody was asleep. And what had happened, apparently, was that Samuel was out in the dirt, playing in the dirt, and he was having a good time. And Cammie Bethencourt told him it was time to come in, and his response to her was, no, ma'am. So she went over and told him again, and his response to her was, no, ma'am. So she attempted to get him, and he moved her hand. And so as they're telling us about what took place, the matter I'm getting that this was going on. But it got a whole lot worse. And Cammie said, well, then I picked him up, and apparently he wasn't ready to go yet because he spit on my face. So my inclination, first of all, was to say, I'm going to go upstairs, wake little Mr. 2.5-year-old up, and we're going to have our conversation right now. But the more I thought about it, I said, you know, he'll be so confused and disoriented as he wakes up, he won't even really understand what's happening, he won't even really get it. So I let it go for the night. Next morning, I was there, standing over his bed when he woke up. So he woke up to see me, and his lip immediately went out, and he started crying. I said, what do you need to tell me? And he told me exactly what happened. Mrs. Bethencourt told me to come in, and I screamed and spit. I said, okay, well, then you go into the guest bedroom and wait for me. And we had our little conversation. Well, he had to apologize to Mr. and Mrs. Bethencourt, and he had to write a little apology drawing for them. And another night was coming, at which time we were going to be gone, and so I wasn't going to be there. I was in the middle of all these meetings, but he knew he had to apologize to Mrs. Bethencourt that night, and he hated the thought of doing that and just was dreading it. I said, you're going to have to do it. You have to give this picture. You have to do it. You have to apologize. Well, I came in later that night, walked in, and said, well, I hope you had a little word from a little repentant man today. To which Philip said, well, he has even more to repent of tonight. And I said, why? Well, when he went to apologize, which he did, but then when he went to give Mrs. Bethencourt a hug, he spit in her face a second time. So I decided at that point, I don't care how asleep you are, you're waking up. So he woke up, and he was then thoroughly disciplined and has repented, as far as I can tell, of spitting in any way for a while. Now, the interesting thing about that whole situation to me was the difference between the way that Philip and Cammie handled this from the way that a previous babysitter had handled another situation several years ago. We had a babysitter who stayed with the boys that we didn't know all that well. And we came home and said, how did everything go? It all went great. We just had one little incident with one of the boys, and so I spanked him, and everything was fine. And I said, now, wait, you spanked him? And she said, yes. And she just went right on talking, and I said, wait, you spanked him? And she said, yes, I thoroughly believe in spanking. I said, well, I do too, but I don't believe in you spanking our children. I mean, there are all kinds of reasons why we don't believe that. We thoroughly believe in spanking. But there was a distinction here between her calling on the authority of the parents to come and spank, and her actually taking it upon herself to spank. There's a very huge difference in terms of discipline. And that is exactly what the writer of Hebrews is getting at when he is writing to this church and saying to them, there is a discipline that is coming from the Lord over you. And that discipline is unique of a father over his children, particularly a father over his sons. Now, notice what he's doing. What he is doing, as we've talked about so far, he's writing and saying to this congregation, y'all are whiners. You think that things are so horrible and bad, and yet things are no different for you than they have been for anybody else who has ever followed after Jesus. And he shows them what faith looks like, what it looks like for these men of God to have faith and these women of God to exercise faith. And then he comes along and says, now notice this in verse 3. Consider, he's already told them to keep their eyes upon Jesus, to look to Jesus as the founder and the perfecter of their faith. He says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. And why? He says, I want you to think about the fact that Jesus endured hostility from sinners. Think of the cross. And think about everything that leads up to the cross. Think about all of the ways in which Jesus is called a product of fornication in John chapter 8. Think about all of the times in which Jesus just barely gets away from crowds that want to riot against him and to stone him to death. And then think about Jesus being beaten. Think about him being spit upon. Think about him being crucified. He says, consider him who endures this hostility. And why? So that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Now, often when we think about the crucifixion of Jesus, when we think about the sufferings of Jesus, often we do so in order to try to work up some sympathy for Jesus. We think about the cross, so people will say, think about what Jesus went through for you. Why won't you go through things for him? He is not calling upon this congregation to feel sorry for Jesus. He has just told them that he is seated at the right hand of God. He says, consider the hostility, and why? So that you will not grow weary or faint-hearted. Two different kinds of reaction, but they're similar. I mean, you can be weary Scripture constantly is saying to us, don't become weary in well-doing. You can be doing something and do it for so long that you are just tired. I am tired of this. I've counseled with people in marriages before where the husband or the wife will say, I am just tired of all of the drama in this marriage. I am worn out from all of this. But there's also a sense of being faint-hearted, where there's a fear that comes upon you, where you're scared. You're not enduring because you're scared. He says you need to see all of the hostility that has come against Jesus so that you are not going to be weary or faint-hearted. And then he tells them something in verse 4 that is really, really pointed if you think about it. He says, you have not yet come to the point of the shedding of your blood in your struggle against sin. There's a tendency to say, I am just exhausted. I am just tired. Now, think about, first of all, what this means. When you're looking at the way that people throughout the New Testament, now, this is what we imagine the most pristine time in the history of the church. You have people who have seen Jesus. If you're in a crisis of your faith, you can get to somebody who has actually seen and touched Jesus, if need be. You don't have a whole lot of question about, are we doing things the way that the New Testament church would do them? You are the New Testament church. And yet you have people who are constantly then being told, do not go back, do not be weary, do not be exhausted. He says to them, you're struggling against sin. You have a tumult that is coming upon you. And yet you have not struggled to the point of shedding your blood. Now, think about the way that so many of us deal with temptation. Think about the way that we deal with our own struggle with sin. Usually what happens is that you have people who put up a little bit of a fight against a temptation for a little while. And then they become tired of the fight, or they simply become too enamored with the object of the temptation. So what do? They find a way to justify the temptation. They have a way to justify the fact that in this particular situation, this is going to be okay. In this particular situation, I deserve this. In this particular situation, this is the way that it is. And the struggle then drops. The struggle then is gone. The struggle is channeled in then to something else. He says here, you ought to war against sin to the point of the shedding of your blood. Now, what he's saying here is exactly what Jesus has already said. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. Now, this is one of those passages of Scripture that we read that kind of thing and we think, well, Jesus here is just being completely ridiculous, but ridiculous in a Jesus kind of a way. We're not going to say he's ridiculous. We're simply going to say, obviously, Jesus doesn't mean pluck your eye out. Obviously, Jesus doesn't mean cut your hand off. Jesus says what he means and means what he says. And what he says is you would be better off if it is your eye that is offending you to gouge the eye out than to go to hell. Now, the reason why there are not a whole lot of us in here with gouged out eyes is because, not because our problem is less than that, but because our problem is greater than that, which Jesus also mentions. So you're not going to be able to solve the problem by gouging out your eyes. You're not going to be able to solve the problem by cutting off your hands and feet. The problem is within you. It is within your fallenness, within your flesh. But he says you are to struggle against sin whatever it takes to the point of shedding your blood, point of spilling your blood, because you see this as being so important and so significant. Now, there are all kinds of people, as you talk to them, you are able to find out whether or not there is genuine repentance. on the basis of what those people are willing to do in order to flee from sin. And so a lot of times when you're talking to someone who is in, for instance, I've talked to a man who was having a who was involved in internet pornography. Word was, okay, we're going to take the computer out of your house. You don't have a computer? I've got to have the computer in my house. I thought you were going to say that I need to be in an accountability group. No, you don't need an accountability group. Accountability groups don't help you. We need to get that computer out of your house. Well, I've got to have that computer. Well, for thousands of years, people have made it without a computer in their home. He is not willing to give that up because he does not see the horror of what is involved in this particular sin. You will have people who are involved in relationships that are not right. And you say, well, what you're going to have to do is stop seeing one another. Well, we're not going to do that. Surely there's something less drastic than that. Well, why? There is not a seeing of the danger of what is involved here. He says you are to struggle to the point of the shedding of your blood, and you are nowhere near that place. And then he turns around and starts talking to them specifically about discipline. Notice what he says. He says, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? And he says, I'll tell you how you know that you are sons. You know that you are sons on the basis of whether or not you are under the discipline of your father. Now, discipline does not simply mean spanking. It does not simply mean chastisement. There are all kinds of ways that a parent disciplines a child, literally disciples a child. So the discipline of a child is everything from potty training, all the way over to teaching you to ride a tricycle, all the way over to telling you not to throw your food up against the wall, all the way over to spanking, yes, for disobedience. All of those things are included in discipline. All of those things are included in the discipleship. But it is something that is specifically what a father does with his own children. Notice what he says. He says, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. That's the issue. He says, some of you are weary with some things that are coming against you from the outside, from other people. Some of you are weary or faint-hearted because of some of the things that are going on in your own struggle against sin. And it's easy to think, I'm tired because of the circumstances around me. I am tired of this. He says, no. What you need to understand is that what you are saying is, I am tired of you. I am tired of him, because none of these things are coming about accidentally. If you are a child of God, then your father is going to be disciplining you. He is going to be chastising every child that he receives. And so you endure. And why do you endure? Because God is treating you as sons. Now, did Mr. Samuel get a spanking from me when he spit in the face of Cammie Bethencourt? You better believe it. Did he get a spanking when he spit the second time at Mrs. Bethencourt? You really better believe it. But I have seen spitting 2.5-year-olds all over the place. I have been in Walmart and have seen children in the floor screaming, I hate you and I wish you were dead. And what do? I walk right on by. I do not grab up that 2.5-year-old and take him back to the bathroom and spank him. If I did, I'd be going to jail. But I also would be sinning against God. It is not my responsibility to discipline that child. It's my responsibility to discipline my own child. And when I am disciplining that child, what I am saying is, I have a stake in you. I am responsible for bringing you about to mature adulthood. You are not going to be the kind of 2.5-year-old who spits in the face of a woman, because you are not going to be the kind of 23-year-old who mistreats a woman and who mistreats authority. It's a father who is taking his own son and disciplining that own son. And that's what he says. He says, how many of you, what son is there whom his father does not discipline? That probably makes much less sense to us than it would have made to the original hearers. Because many of us see fathers all the time who do not discipline. Because they're not there, or because they don't care about it. They don't do it. But he is saying here exactly what the book of Proverbs has said previously. The one who does not discipline hates his son. It's not just that he hates his son, he doesn't receive his son. You are not then seen and received into the family as a child because this person does not care about you. He says, I want to tell you something, people in this congregation. You are not here accidentally. It's exactly what the New Testament is having to say repeatedly to these Jews and Gentiles who have come into this new household, into this new family. You are not here accidentally. God has sought after you. God has worked to bring you here. God has brought you to this point, and God has an interest in seeing to it that you are brought to maturity, and He will do it. So he says the difference between those who are being disciplined and those who are not being disciplined is the difference here between sons and illegitimate children. An illegitimate child, someone that the father doesn't recognize, someone that the father doesn't receive. I mean, drive down Bardstown Road and see the signs on the benches for DNA testing. Who's your daddy? Is listed on one of these benches. Call this number for DNA testing. Now, why is that? It's for two things. It's for child support. You produce this child, you'll pay for him. It's also for identity. Who am I? Who are you? What does that make me? He says, God is receiving you as His sons. You don't discipline illegitimate sons. You discipline your own sons. And notice what He says. He says, we've all had earthly fathers, in verse 9, who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more so be subject to the Father of spirits and live? And He says, this is why. They disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good that we may share in His holiness. These fathers have disciplined us as it seemed best to them. He says, there is a certain amount of human frailty in even the best of parenting. And yet you can see the way in which you have benefited from that. Yesterday was Benjamin's, Friday was Benjamin's birthday, his seventh birthday. And that day I spent a lot of time reflecting about him and about kind of the 5 years that he's been with us. And honestly, the first 2 years were a Space Mountain ride in a whole lot of ways because he really put us through the paces of, for instance, getting up out of his bed at night. He was out of that bed and I would have to stand at the door and wait every time that the feet hit the floor in order to be there to discipline. And if I had not done that, some nights until 2 and 3 a.m., until that will was finally broken, if I had not done that, I can only imagine the pile of ashes that would be our house by the time he gets to this age. Because he had to see, you are not going to win this battle. You are going to submit yourself to the authority of your parents. And it took a long time. Sometimes, times in which I would just say at the end of the night, I don't think that he is ever going to be brought under control. Well, he was. He was. I said to him one time, just in a sheer frantic mode, when he could not understand a word I was saying at year and a half years old, coming out of Russia, and he was in the middle of fits at that point. I am going to show you who won the Cold War. We're going to do this. But at every step of that way, I was honestly wondering, is this the best way? Is this particular discipline the best way to be handling this child? He says, all of you have been through those paces, and all of you can see, even in the places where your parents disciplined you in ways that were too weak or too strong or too inconsistent, or in all of these, you can see what they were trying to do, and you can respect it. He says, so if you can see that, then why in the world would you not submit yourself to the Father of spirits who knows exactly what it takes to bring you into conformity with Christ? There is no approximation. He knows what it will take to make you holy. He knows perfectly how to do this, and He is doing it. So why don't you respect that? He says, they disciplined us for a short time, but He disciplines us. And in verse 11, all of that discipline for the moment seems painful rather than pleasant. He says to this church, you're wanting something pleasant, but discipline is never pleasant. Any kind of discipline is not pleasant. Now, potty training is traumatic, absolutely traumatic at the time. And you stand there at the door crying, I don't want to do this. I don't want to do this. And yet, you know, everybody eventually gets to the point where, you know, you're not crying and screaming to go in and use the restroom unless there's some type of a serious medical problem. Most people just go on through their lives and don't ever even think about it anymore. He says, all of this discipline seems painful, but it yields in the end what? The peaceful fruit of righteousness. What is so tumultuous right now eventually brings about peace. But you've got to have the tumult to get to the peace. But notice what he says. He says, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to who? To those who have been trained by it. He says, this is what discipline is doing. The discipline that comes to you, and it comes to you in all kinds of different ways. Part of what we're doing right now is discipline. Receiving the teaching of the Word of God, receiving what God has said to us. That is His discipleship, His discipline of us. Part of our discipline comes through the rebuke that we receive from one another. Part of the discipline that we receive is the exhortation and the encouragement that we receive from one another. And part of the discipline is what he's referring to here as being painful, are those events that happen in our lives where God comes in and providentially is training us. He is disciplining us. Now, sometimes when people think about this kind of discipline, they think that you've got God who is seeking to do mean things to you to get you in line. This is, as Anne Lamott puts it, who I don't endorse on everything, but she does say most people think of God as their assistant principal in junior high school, the guy in that gray suit who doesn't know your name, but he's watching to see what you're doing, and he's going to keep a file. And that's not God. God is a Father, and what He is doing is not coming in and saying, okay, you've stepped out of line, so I'm going to give you this much heartache in order to make up for those things. He is saying, I am going to use these things to train this person's affections away from that and toward this. He says, when that is happening to you, when you are losing things that you love a whole lot, and you want to cling to really, really hard, when those things are taken out away from you, and you assume that this means that your life is over, or you assume that this means that everything is collapsing all around you, no. He says, your God is saying, I know exactly what it takes to train the kind of affections that this person is going to need later on. Now, with the discipline of earthly fathers, that's one of the reasons why you don't, if you're going to be a successful parent, you don't sit and try to diagnose, is this disobedience serious or not in its consequences? It doesn't matter whether the consequences are serious or not. The rebellion grows. the lack of authority. Does it matter to me whether or not this 3-year-old is out walking around in his bedroom at night? He's going to get sleepy and go to sleep eventually. But once he is trained to know that he can decide what is best for him as to what time he goes to bed at night, that sets a training of an appetite that eventually leads in hell. My standing outside the door until 3 o'clock in the morning doesn't have anything to do with whether or not bedtime is peaceful around our house. It's whether or not this little boy grows up to learn the kind of authority through which he can submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. The issue is staying in the bed or going to hell. And there are all kinds of things that show up in our hearts and in our lives that we look at them and we say, you know, this thing just really isn't all that serious. It really doesn't even matter. And you can't see how it matters in your current context. God knows another context in which this is going to matter very, very, very much, as we're going to see in just a moment. And so he trains those appetites. Friday, when I was up in the morning waiting for Benjamin Timothy to wake up, because I knew it would be early, birthday, he's going to be excited, and I knew I was just waiting for the footsteps to start coming down the steps. And I started thinking about the fact that, and I do this every year, I think about the fact that on that day, May the 30th, 2001, the day that he was born, I have no idea what he looked like. I didn't see him for a year. I had no idea whether anybody held him, whether they just put him right into a hospital, have no idea anything that went on that particular day. And I always like to stop and think, but what was I doing that day? I don't know. Probably was writing away on a dissertation, probably went to the same coffee shop and got coffee that I would go to every day. But one thing I know that I did was to feel sorry for myself. Because during that time, I felt sorry for myself every day, every single day. Every single day, I prayed and prayed and prayed for children, and no children have come. No children are here. I was probably that day walking and praying, God, why and when will you answer this prayer request? Completely oblivious to the fact that God had answered that prayer request halfway around the world. Now, what was God doing? God was training me to be able to love my children, to be able not to take for granted the family that he was giving for me. God was doing good to me that I could not see, good to me that I could not receive, good to me that I couldn't fathom or understand. I was standing there in feeling sorry for myself and in hostility to the purposes of God when God was doing good to me. He says, you don't see that at the time, but he is training you for this peaceable fruit of righteousness. And so he says, so since that's the case, stop whining. Stop feeling sorry for yourself. See, therefore, to lift up your drooping hands and to strengthen your weak knees. Stand up, he says, and stop slouching there feeling sorry for yourself. Stop whining about how tired you are. Stop whining about how scared you are and stand up, get those knees together, get those hands together, and notice in verse 13, and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. So he says. He says, through this discipline, the way you're responding to this discipline is what is enabling you then to receive the blessing. It's Jed Coppinger has this voice problem right now. He's been given these vocal exercises to do. These vocal exercises sound ridiculous when he's doing them. He would never ordinarily just stand around in his house, me, 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 or whatever it is that he does to try to... It sounds very strange and odd. But if he doesn't do it, those vocal cords are not going to be strengthened to the point that they're going to be able then to do all the kinds of things he ordinarily would do. He says, you get these knees in the point, these hands at the point, so that you don't permanently disable them, so that you are able then to receive the blessing. He says, this is what's happening. You need to do that so that they may not be put out of joint, but healed. There are all kinds of attitudes and all kinds of responses that you have that will have everything to do with whether or not you destroy your life. And they almost never are big, serious issues. They are small patterns and attitudes of the heart that are going to, in the fullness of time, completely disenable you to be able to walk in a life of blessing. There are all kinds of things that are going to happen. There are all kinds of things that a single man trains himself to do that will lead to divorce. There are all kinds of things that a single woman trains herself to think and to do that's going to lead to a miserable marriage. There are all kinds of things that a couple does in those first 2 and 3 and 4 years that will lead to absolute disaster when children are teenagers. You don't see those things, and they seem to be so petty and so insignificant at the time, but they are setting these patterns that destroy. He says, but notice this. He says, strive for peace with everyone. As much as it is possible for with you, as Paul says elsewhere, see to it that you are living peaceably with all men, with all people. He says, strive for peace and strive for holiness. He says, this holiness without which no one will see the Lord. He says, I'll tell you what to look out for. He says, look out for that root of bitterness that springs up. Again, he's saying it's very, very small. Is something that just comes right out into your heart, this root of discontentment, this root of bitterness when you don't get what you want. That eventually strangles you. We had a discipline issue yesterday that probably, if anyone were to hear it, they would think it's just completely absurd. Riding down the road, Benjamin really wants to go to Chili's all the time. He's never been to Chili's, but he thinks that this is wonderful place. And he always thinks that he said, I don't like Chili's. Nobody else in the family cares all that much about Chili's. And he has said all the time, let's go to Chili's. No, we're going to go somewhere else. And driving down the road yesterday, he said, well, there's Chili's. Where everybody else goes but us. I said, when we get home, you and I are going to talk about that. And the issue there was not that he wants to go to Chili's. The issue there is that there is a sighing lack of contentment there, which is saying, what is best for me, my parents won't let me do. It doesn't matter whether or not he wants to go to Chili's. But when that root grows up, it turns into every other manner of thing. He says, that's what you've got to watch out for in your own life. He says, watch out for that root of bitterness that causes trouble. By it, many become defiled. And he ties it directly with verse 16, that no one is sexually immoral like Esau. Root of bitterness, sexual immorality, Esau. It doesn't appear as though those things have anything to do with one another. This seems like a wacky conspiracy theorist. It would be like my going in the room and saying, oh, you took the last cup of coffee, fornicator. He would probably say, where is that coming from? What does that have to do with one another? It doesn't seem as though it makes any sense whatsoever. He says, but it is tied all together, and this is how. He says, like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Now, turn really quickly to Genesis chapter 25. Look and see what happens here with Esau. He says, this is exactly the path that many of you, he says, many of you are on. Chapter 25, beginning with verse 29. Actually, beginning with verse 27. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and he drank and he rose and he went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now notice what's happening here. Esau is trained as a child by a father who loves him because he eats of his game. He loves him for the benefit that he can get for his own belly that comes from Esau. Esau is out hunting, and when he comes back, he is so hungry, he is so exhausted, he so wants something to fill his gut, that when he sees this goat stew there, that everybody in this room would vomit if anyone even brought this Middle Eastern stuff into the room and you smelled it. But when he sees this, he is so hungry for it that he is willing to give up his birthright. And notice what he says. He's willing to give up his inheritance, everything that he is due. He says, "What is a birthright to me? I am about to die." He loves his life more than he loves the blessing that comes to him from his father. And so he gives up that blessing for his stomach. That's the first temptation of Christ. Turn these stones into bread. Mistrust your father. He says that kind of appetite is exactly what sexual immorality is. And that sexual immorality doesn't necessarily evidence itself in full out sexual immorality. Sometimes you have people who are unable, for all kinds of ways in which they've been hemmed in from actual sexual immorality, who are nonetheless promiscuous with their appetites. He says, that is someone who is looking to his father, who is looking to her father, and saying, "The inheritance that you are giving to me, of what use is it to me? I am about to die." He says, see to it that no one among you becomes like that. And then he tells you why. He says, because Esau found no place for repentance, although he sought it with tears. If you see Esau, probably everybody in this room would say, "Yeah, man, the guy was starving to death. He'd been out in the woods. He was hunting. He's exhausted. He's hungry. He's weak. His brother is a selfish, conniving, cheating little jerk." And he is. And you say, what is the big deal about a guy sitting down and eating some red stew one time because he's not thinking very clearly because he's so hungry? Probably nobody in this room would think anything of it, but at that moment, he is rejected by God, rejected from the promises of God. We would also say, Esau feels bad about this. One moment, and Esau says all throughout the rest of the text, Esau is wanting that inheritance back. It's just for a minute that he doesn't want it. The rest of the time he does. He is sorry that he did this. So why in the world is Esau and all of his family now here for all of these thousands of generations cut off from the promises of God? Because of 1 minute of weakness. He says, Esau found no place for repentance, although he sought it with tears. Esau regretted giving up the inheritance, but Esau did not repent. There are often, many times, people, and there may be some of you in this room, who are very accustomed to repenting. You're very accustomed to repenting. And what repenting means is, I am really sorry that I did this. And you really are. You really hate that you did this. You really hate that this happened. He is warning them exactly of what he has warned them before. Repentance is not an emotion. Repentance is not something that you work up. Repentance is the convicting power of God. And if you presume upon that repentance, it will one day be gone. You can still feel terribly sorry that something happened. You can still want to get right back into the path that you were walking before. But what you will not have is the same perspective upon that that God has. And you may seek it with tears, and it is not there. I wonder if there's any of you in the room for whom that has happened already. Whom you're able to say, I am really, really sorry that this happened, that these mistakes were made, that this took place, but you still have the same root that is expressing itself in all of these other kinds of ways. There is not a desperation that leads you to crucifixion over those things. He says, beware that that can happen to you. He says, so what you ought not to be angry or upset about is the fact that you're coming under God's discipline. He says, instead, when you have that job that's become an idol to you and it's taken away from you, when you have that relationship that you've become idolatrous toward and it's gone, when you have this sense of self-satisfaction that was propping you up with any number of things, and those things are ripped away from you, when you have yourself going through this dark time of sadness or this dark time of not being able to see what God is doing, don't resent those things. He says, instead, fall on your knees and say, first of all, thank you, Abba Father, that you recognize me. That you see me, that you are the one who's picking me up in the middle of the aisle at Walmart to take me back to the back and to spank me in the layaway section because I am yours. And then have the attitude of, do what you need to do to get me to the inheritance. And show me how I can maybe even to the shedding of blood join you in that as well.